Well, people of God in Christ, as you think back to your English and grammar days, and for some of you that means Friday, but if you recall your English grammar lessons, you may remember that there is a certain type of verb called transitive verbs that always require an object. And since this is church and not school, and a sermon and not a grammar lesson, let me give you just one example. The verb to thank. One cannot just thank, but must thank someone or something. In other words, you would never say, I thank, or the boy thank, or they thank. Instead, you would say, I thank you, or the boy thanked his sister, or they thank us, again, every time we see them. The reason I mentioned all this is because the passage before us this morning is about worship. And the verb to worship should be, but isn't, should be the same type of verb. Perhaps at one time it would have been heard in the same way that we hear the verb to thank. But more and more in our day we hear it said, let's just worship. Or, I worshiped this morning. In other words, it really should ring in our ears something like this. I thanked this morning. I thanked this morning. I worshiped this morning. So grammatically speaking, it may be allowable, but theologically speaking, you cannot just worship. And if we want our worship to be true worship, we ought to make it clear that we worship God. The verb to worship not only requires an object, but true worship requires that we worship the one true God. For the sake of our visitors this morning and anyone else who wasn't here last Sunday, we should note that this is now the second time that we are in John 4. Last time, we looked most in particular at verses 1 through 15, where Jesus meets up with a Samaritan woman beside Jacob's well in Samaria. Samaria was the region between Judea and Galilee, and as Jesus was leaving Judea and returning to Galilee, the Apostle John notes in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. And from these verses, we noted the striking a display of Christ's humanity as we see him weary and thirsty from his journey. We noted his willingness to minister to this outcast Samaritan woman and to make himself known to her as the one who is the source of living water, the giver of eternal life. Perhaps you'll remember that statement that our ultimate need is not just the need for water on us, but for living water in us. It's only Christ who by his life and death and resurrection can give us to drink deeply of living water. But even though it's the same story and really even the same scene, we really do need to look separately at verses 16 and following, because the message of these verses really is new and distinct from the previous verses. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." His reason for saying this is that the woman had just said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." It really is at least a little unusual. Perhaps we should even say surprising. Next time we'll see the disciples surprised to see Jesus speaking to this woman. But it really is somewhat surprising that Jesus was willing to speak to her in to this extent already. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman. And a sense of cultural modesty and propriety might have prevented the conversation even to this point. So when the woman makes this request of Jesus, He answered according to what would have been considered proper. He called upon her to bring her husband, that he might minister to both of them together. But the woman answered, "I have no husband." So what follows then is teaching from Jesus regarding worship. And it's teaching that is very important for us to hear in our own day. In fact, I think it can be said that this passage is a key and central passage. And it might even be argued that here is the central passage for understanding the nature and character of true Christian worship. Here is the passage that gives us the expression in spirit and in truth. In verse 24, the words of Christ are recorded, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." I want us to look at this teaching from Jesus and to gain an understanding of what it means. So the first point this morning is to note somewhat more broadly that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. In verse 25, the woman said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ." You need to understand that Messiah and Christ are the same word, Messiah being from the Hebrew, Christ from the Greek. And she goes on to say, "When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is the Christ. So even though this verse comes last, it affects our reading of the whole passage because it tells us, perhaps reminds us for some of you, that Jesus is exactly the one to teach us these things. In other words, here we see Jesus functioning as our chief prophet. The title Messiah, again, its Greek form Christ, means anointed one. And it is meant to teach us that Jesus was and is the one anointed by God to be our prophet, priest, and king. But of these three offices, of his three offices, in this passage, Jesus is perhaps functioning most explicitly in the office of prophet. So this is not so much the central point of this passage, and it's not likely one that needs to be pressed this morning, but it reminds us, again, that we really do need to be taught. I think sometimes that whole idea, hey, let's just worship, is based upon this idea that, well, we can figure that out for ourselves. One of the central ministries instead of Christ is to be our teacher and certainly to teach us how we are to worship. And the thing that Christ is teaching us is, the nature and character of true worship. But beyond the fact that we must come here each Lord's Day, not just to worship, but to worship God, we must also come with this question, and I'm asking you this morning, are you willing to ask this question of God and to have it answered through His Word? Are we willing to come before God with this question, how must we worship? Too often in our day, it gets assumed that worship is worship, and that as long as we're willing to come to church to worship God, well, God should be satisfied with that. According to God's Word, that's not at all the case. As in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, we must worship God in no other way than He has commanded and taught us, and it's the ministry of Christ Himself to teach us how to worship God. So the rest of our time this morning, let's consider these two further points. First, worshiping God in spirit. And second, worshiping God in truth. In the end, we'll see that these two points cannot really be separated out from each other. And it makes more sense to say, as Jesus teaches, that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. But for the sake of understanding this key statement from Jesus, let's consider it piece by piece. So first, worshiping God in spirit. What did Jesus mean by this? From the context of the passage, and that is certainly where we need to gain understanding, from the context of the passage, we need to understand that by worshiping God in spirit, Jesus was answering the question of where we must worship God. The woman said to Jesus, and some want to take her question as a matter of evading the issue of having had five husbands and now having what would seem to be a live-in boyfriend. I think that's at least a little speculative. We don't know exactly what prompted her question. What is clear is that Jesus' prophetic reference to her life is really something of a miracle. She recognized that. It causes her to see that Jesus is someone who can answer her questions. So she asked this question: our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So it's not technically a question, but there is a question here. Essentially, her question was this: where is the proper place to worship God? And the answer from Jesus was this, that those who would be true worshipers must worship God in spirit. So we must understand that when Jesus called upon true worshipers to worship God in spirit, he was setting aside now any specific place as the place of God's meeting with his people. He had already said, but the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But where then? Where is the proper place of worship? And the answer given under the new covenant is nowhere in particular. This remarkable answer gives permission to the church under the new covenant to meet with God and to worship God wherever the church would gather. Jesus reminds us in verse 24 that God is spirit. God is spirit. And the point is to highlight the fact that it really was, as we heard from Solomon, it really was an accommodation of God to take up dwelling in a tent called a tabernacle and then in a building called the temple. It was an accommodation. It was a condescension of God to do this. You may recall as well the words of the prophet in Isaiah 66. It says, this is what the Lord says: heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in his sermon recorded in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Here Paul is not contradicting the whole Old Testament any more than God was contradicting himself in Isaiah 66. God indeed came to dwell among his people in the temple. The point is that this was an accommodation of God in taking up his dwelling within the temple. Ultimately, God is spirit. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And those who worship him must worship him as such. They must worship him in spirit. Today it must be understood that there is a greater sense of freedom in Christian worship. It is no longer a requirement, for example, that we travel to Jerusalem or to any particular city to worship God. We don't have to go to Beaver Falls to worship God or to Pittsburgh. It is no longer required that we worship in a particular building or in a particular room. There are those who even object, and I think they have at least something of a case, to calling a room like this a sanctuary. There's nothing holy about a room in which God's people worship. It's the worship of God's people itself that that sanctifies a particular time and space. We need to understand how remarkable this is. We might say, well, if that was Jesus' point, that we can worship God anywhere, that doesn't seem very remarkable. Is that all that worshiping God in spirit means? We need to see how remarkable this is. For hundreds of years, the temple in Jerusalem was the only place of proper worship. Now we can worship here and there. Everywhere, in fact. But not just because God is everywhere, but because Christ is with His church. And He is our mediator. And so we come very quickly then to the point that we must worship in truth. What then does it mean to worship God in truth? The answer is closely related. God would not be known as a God who is confined to a temple. He would not be known as a God whose fullness can be contained or whose glory can be held within the walls of a building. He would instead be known and proclaimed as the God who is spirit, the God who accommodated Himself to His people by dwelling in a temple. And so the further answer is that God would be worshipped in truth, not in erroneous and idolatrous conceptions of Him. God would be worshipped in a way that His true character would be made known. His true character as a transcendent God. His true character as a holy God. His true character as a gracious God who provides for His people in faithfulness and in love. So the first question is, where is the proper place of worship? And Jesus answers that true worshipers must worship God in spirit. Under the new covenant in His blood, the people of God do not need to go physically to one place or another because God is spirit and His worshipers must worship in spirit. The second question is, what is true worship? And Jesus answers that true worshipers must worship God in truth. Under the new covenant in Christ's blood, God is still concerned for His glory. It's part of His nature, His character, to be concerned for His glory. He still desires a meeting with His people in which His true and full character is made known and declared and praised. Jesus says to the woman, "You Samaritans, worship what you do not know." That's an indictment, if ever there was one. "You Samaritans, worship what you do not know." So He's definitely showing love to this woman simply in His willingness to minister to us, but minister to her. But He certainly does not, as we say, pull His punches. He's very forthright. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." And He goes on to teach her and us that God who is spirit must be worshipped by a people who know their God and who declare His glorious character revealed in His word. They must worship in spirit and in truth. Here we see the utmost importance of knowing the God whom we are worshiping. We cannot, in the end, worship a God whom we do not know. And the only way that we can know the God whom we would worship is through Jesus Christ. And the only way we can know Christ is through the Word of God. And so it becomes clear that to worship God in spirit and in truth requires that we worship God through His Word of truth. How many times have we opened the Bible and read it already within this worship service? You think that's a coincidence? You think that's simply a matter of tradition? The amount of times that we open the Word, we start with the Word, the call to worship. We open the Word to read the law. We open the Word to hear God's Word of assurance. We open the Word to sing. We open the Word to have a Scripture reading. We open the Word even further in the preaching of God's Word. We need not gather in a specific place like Mount Gerizim or at the temple, but we must meet God in His Word. And this is very important for us to hear today because, like the Samaritans of Jesus' day, we too can come up with our own ways of meeting with God. We need to understand that even under the Old Covenant, God met with His people in His Word. It wasn't that then it was at the temple, now it's in His Word. Even at the temple, it was through His Word that God met with His people. There was a day when God descended upon the tabernacle in a spectacular cloud of glory. There were those moments in Israel's history when God met with His people in these spectacular ways. We call them theophanies, when God is giving a visual a sign of His presence. That happened, but even as early as the time of the judges and in the day of King David, it wasn't that, you know, every day God descended upon the temple in glory. There was no shaking of the temple every time God's people gathered there. Instead, they met Him in His Word. God sent prophets to speak His Word to His people. And the Scriptures were read, even as they are today. And this is the way of God's meeting with His people still today. Yes, Pentecost came, that spectacular, great, visible, and sensory experience of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there were miracles performed in the early church, but the day came when the Apostle Paul, and even Jesus before him, refused to do miracles because they became a distraction to what? To the Word. If the miracles were becoming a distraction to the preaching of the Word, then neither Jesus nor Paul would do them anymore. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but what do? We preach. And we preach Christ crucified. And in writing to the young minister Timothy, Paul charges him to do what? To preach the Word. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So as we conclude, let us understand that the worship service is a meeting between God and His people. That in itself is worthy of a whole sermon, but we've kind of made that assumption. Let me make it clear. The worship service is a meeting between God and His people. When we come here and sit down and then stand before our God, we are indeed standing before our God. It is a meeting in which God is worshipped in spirit, that is, wherever the church may gather in Christ's name. But as we meet God in spirit, does that mean we should look for spiritual experience in order to know that God is with us, in order to hear something from God? No, we must worship Him in truth. We must worship in the knowledge of God that comes through His Word. We can even go so far as to say that we meet God in His Word, because His Word is the means by which we are given to know Him. His Word is the only way that Christ is made known to us, that we might be reconciled to God through Him. And His Word is the only means that we are held accountable to truth. Which is why we can't say, well, yeah, you know, we started with the Word in order to know God, but now we move on and just look for spiritual experience. No, we need the Word to hold us accountable to what we have first heard, and to grow in our knowledge of God through His Word, to be kept from false conceptions of God. In this way, we can see that while there are many changes between the Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, there is also much continuity. There is much that continues. No, we do not come to the temple in Jerusalem in order to worship, but we are still summoned by God. I think we need to be more conscious of that as we, well, first as we go to bed on Saturday night, but as we get up, certainly on a Lord's Day morning, that need to be more conscious of, I'm going to church this morning. Why? Because that's just what I always do. No, because I need to answer a summons this morning from my Creator. I need to go and appear before Him because He has called me to do so, that I might worship Him, that I might thank Him, that I might praise Him, that I might hear Him speak to me from His Word. We can still take a trip to Israel and walk where Jesus walked, as they say. But such a trip is not necessary in order to worship our God. No, we do not bring animal sacrifices. But we still come before God on the basis of a sacrifice, namely the sacrifice of Christ. We need to be very conscious of this, of a Lord's Day morning as we come through the door, as we stand in the presence of God. How so? If God is literally meeting with us here, not because of the place, not because of the location, not because of the structure of the room, but because God has summoned us and has promised us that as we gather as the church of a Lord's Day morning, He will meet with us here. But if so, and if God be indeed a holy God and we are sinners, how can we appear before Him and survive such an encounter with the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty that we heard from Isaiah 6? We need to come on the basis of a sacrifice, and not any animal sacrifice, but on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 says of Christ that He offered for all time one sacrifice for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. And the result is that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. And the result is that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The result is that we must not give up meeting together, as Hebrews 10 also says, but we must come together to meet with our God. We must come to worship Him. We must come to encourage one another. And we must remember, as Jim has already mentioned, I believe a couple times, that as we come before God, we come before a throne of grace. A throne of grace awaits us as we draw near to God. But given the fact that Christ's sacrifice was made some 2,000 years ago, how do we make it clear that even today we are coming before God on the basis of that sacrifice? We make it clear by calling upon the name of Christ as we come into worship. Again, do we do that out of tradition, or just because, well, our parents and our grandparents did it before us, or that's how they do it down at the Indiana RP, so we better do the same thing up here? Is that why we come into worship calling upon the name of Christ? No. But because God's Word calls us to do so, giving us the promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can you be saved? How can you come safely into the holy presence of God? We do so by coming and calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has made His once-for-all sacrifice for our sins on the cross. We make it clear by confessing our sins and eagerly waiting to hear the pronouncement of God's word of assurance in Christ. You know, between law and gospel, between the reading of the law and God's word of assurance, there ought to be an eagerness within us. That as soon as we hear the law which convicts us of sin, which leads us to confess our sins before God once again, we should say, okay, now the gospel, please. Read it, sound it upon my ear, declare it, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. For I am a sinner before God, a man of unclean lips. So this is how we come on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. In these ways, and certainly in other ways too, the congregation is meant to be led, to be helped, to remember that they are before God, and a holy God at that, and that Christ's sacrifice has been made for them. And they can have a great confidence and a great assurance and a deep sense of peace and expectation for the full blessing of God as they come before God each Lord's Day. Not on the basis of animal sacrifice, but relying upon the sacrifice that Christ made of Himself as our great High Priest. So we can't separate out prophet from priest and king. We can't separate out spirit from truth. So let us hear very clearly the call of Christ Himself that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen.